In our study of the book of Acts, we occasionally come to pivotal moments where everything takes a new direction. You see that when you are reading the book of Acts, and very early on, with the entrance of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, everything changed. You see it again when thousands commit their lives to following Jesus, previously a man thought to be dead. You see it again when Peter stands before the ruling leadership and is threatened with his life and yet boldly proclaims the gospel. You see it again when Stephen, a Hellenist Jew, someone from Greek-speaking land, steps out and begins to preach in a way that others have not seen except in perhaps Peter, and yet he is not an apostle, drawing attention to himself and in such a manner that eventually he is persecuted, stoned to death. You see it again when the Christians, especially the Greek-speaking ones, are dispersed, and all that is left in the city of Jerusalem are the apostles, but everyone else is scattered, and the gospel starts to go to other places. And we see it again today with the salvation of the Apostle Paul, previously known as Saul. When I read this story again, and certainly this is a familiar one to probably most of us here today, I was looking for something unique, something that would give me insight or understanding that I'd previously not had. Maybe there was some nugget of truth there that would help me. Was there a pattern that we could follow as far as reaching the lost? Was there something that we can learn about the heart of God that would help us to understand the very nature of our mission on planet Earth? Was there something that was more than I had known before that would enable me to communicate to you something that you don't know or something that we all need to know together? And I discovered nothing new, quite honestly. I discovered nothing that I had not known before. I didn't discover anything that was hidden. There wasn't any amazing truth that leapt out at me in a fashion that I hadn't seen before. But I also discovered something that I wasn't expecting, that I wasn't looking for, that wasn't new. I discovered that what was old and what has always been is in fact what we need most. What I discovered was that what changed Paul and brought into his life such a radical conversion from persecutor to prophet, from someone who was trying to remove Christianity to someone who was trying to share it, what I discovered was that at the very heart and soul, at the very center and core of all that we see in the radical conversion of the Apostle Paul was this. It was Jesus. That last song that we sang, if you can sing that without some conviction in your heart, you need to get out of your freezer. You need to step into the warmth of God's light. You need to stop living so distant and far removed from Him that you can no longer sense His presence or feel His power. You need to go from wherever it is you are to some place where you can see with greater clarity who He is. If you can hear the words, "I'm just a sinner saved by grace," and not be reminded of the radical conversion that you yourself experienced, then it's time for renewal. The radical conversion of the Apostle Paul is nothing new. It's nothing unique. It is simply Jesus coming to a man and telling him he's wrong and headed in the wrong direction, and telling him how to get right and go in the right direction and bringing him unto himself and loving him and making him his child and radically changing his life. So today, let me share with you a message about a customary radical conversion of the Apostle Paul. The account of Paul's conversion is nothing short of a miracle, but yet every conversion is nothing short of a miracle. A man committed to the destruction of the followers of Jesus, believing them to be heretical and blasphemous in their teaching, becomes the boldest witness of the same teaching and the strongest apologist for faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Truly, only a miracle could yield such a dramatic transformation. I think we would all agree. But it's important to note that prior to his conversion, Paul was a deeply devoted religious man. I'm not going to draw anything from that implication. I just throw it out there. He was a deeply devoted religious man who was doing what he believed to be the will of God. And I think there are a lot of people in our world today that latch on to something and consider themselves to be deeply devoted religious people doing the will of God, but they are absolutely wrong. And you say, well, Scott, who are you to declare such things? I'm not declaring such things about any one particular person. I am simply saying, be careful. Religion, if that's all you've got is religion, is a dangerous thing that can lead you astray. And in the process, cause you to miss Jesus. And if you've got religion that doesn't require Jesus, you got nothing. Okay? And that was Paul. He had a lot of religion. He didn't have any Jesus. Paul was a deeply devoted religious man. He just happened to be deeply wrong. God's plan for Paul was clearly predestined before any of the events on the road to Damascus occurred. The events that led to Paul's conversion were entirely the work of God and did not rest on human intervention in any shape, form, or fashion. And what was true of Paul is true of us. We are all utterly, completely, and totally dependent on the work of God for conversion. What makes conversion radical, what makes it miraculous, is that we don't do it, God does it. And if your salvation came by your own hand, you're not saved. Period. If your salvation is represented more carefully and closely by the fact that you walk down an aisle and that you were baptized on a particular day, but you have no conversion in your behavior, in your thinking, in your emotions, in your soul, if there's no conversion in your relationships, if there's no love for the truth of God, for the things of God, for the Spirit of God, and for the people of God, then you're not saved. You're just a church member. Paul was just a church member, and he was a good one, but he wasn't saved. It is the work and will of God alone that brings salvation. We can't do it. Every year people ask me, when Vacation Bible School comes along, do we have any decisions? And every year we do. And every year we want to have decisions. But I don't want children to make decisions more than I want children to know Jesus. I don't want adults to make decisions for decisions alone. I want adults to know Jesus. I'm not looking for people that just become members of the church. I'm looking for people who want to be radically converted to Jesus. And that's what we see in Paul. That is a work of God. That is not a work of man. And so we have to trust in him. When Jesus confronted Saul on the road to Damascus, he was intervening in history in order to establish a means that would allow him to extend the gospel to the Gentiles and ultimately to people of all nations. That includes you and me. It would be not only of all nations, but it would be in all generations. Paul would set the pattern for true missional expansion. He would also provide the word that is still being used today to make disciples. Clearly, what the world needed most then was radical conversion, and what the world needs today is radical conversion. So what are some things that we can learn from Paul's radical conversion? Well, we can learn that there's a pattern to persecution. Look at chapter 9. And by the way, you'll want to get familiar with this story because Paul repeats it two more times in the book of Acts. So I'm not going to preach radical conversion two more times before we get to the end of the book of Acts, but you're going to hear his testimony at least two more times before we get through with our study in the book of Acts. The context will be different. Saul, verse 1, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So verses 1 and 2, we see a couple of things about persecution. Paul was zealous in his persecution. He believed he was doing the right thing. He believed that the Christians were blasphemous. He believed that they were anti-God. And he believed that they were proclaiming that someone was alive who in fact was dead. And so he did not accept that Jesus was the Messiah. He did not believe that Jesus was alive. And so as a result, he wanted to squelch all of this rabble-rousing. The pattern that we see in his pursuit of the followers of Christ is something that's been repeated through the ages and is still going on today. And it stems from a basic fact. That is, if Jesus Christ really is God, and if Jesus Christ really is alive, and if the Word of God really is true, and you have decided to reject it, there's no way you're going to be able to live with acceptance of it. There's just no middle ground with true Christianity. There's no middle ground with true faith. There's no way to be ambivalent or some other laid back emotion to Christianity. You simply can't ignore the fact that if Jesus Christ really is the Son of God and the Messiah by which we all come to salvation or by which we will all be judged, you either accept Him and commit your life to Him or you reject Him and then do everything you can to persecute Him. There's just no middle ground. It is the offense of the gospel that Jesus spoke of. It is the reality of the sword of the Word of God that cuts both ways when it goes in. There's simply no way that we can take away this powerful reality of truth. The exclusivity of the gospel, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ for salvation is something that leaves no room for indifference. Paul hated them, and he persecuted them because the gospel demands a response. You simply can't hear the message that Jesus is God, the Son of God, and ignore it. Well, there's one other little detail that comes up in verse 2. It says that he was persecuting any he found to be believers are belonging to the way. This is the first time that Christians are referred to as followers of the way. This may be a reference to what Jesus said of himself in John 14 when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Certainly it would seem to fit, although there's no way to make a direct connection to it. Luke would have been familiar with those words. And so this almost seems like something that he was inspired to write, perhaps as part of the narrative, to give some description to it. I find some significance in it. I like it. I like the term "the way," and I would like to be thought of that in that manner as a Christian, as someone who is on their way. On their way where? Well, I want to be on my way somewhere. I don't like wandering. Do you? I was sitting in a parking lot yesterday in West County trying to punch in a destination on the GPS in my truck, and it wouldn't find it for me. because I didn't have an address, and I didn't even know for sure whether it was in, you know, St. Charles or St. Peter's or O'Fallon or whatever. It was up there somewhere, and I ought to be able to just give you the name, and you can find the name, and it wouldn't do it. And so I'm sitting there trying to locate this, and finally I just did what men have done for centuries, you know. I just drove close. And figured that I'll find it somewhere, you know, eventually it'll come up. And you know, it did. I found it. But I had to wander around a bit. And I don't like wandering around. I like being, you know, knowing where I'm going. And that's why I don't like riding with other people when they drive. I always want to drive because I'm not sure you know what you're doing. I mean, you say you do. But the evidence of your past would suggest otherwise, you know? So I don't know that I can trust you. I can trust me. When if we have to get to the point where we have to fly by the seat of our pants, then I'm more familiar with the seams of my pants than I am with yours. So I know when mine are coming apart. I don't know about yours. So I like to, I know that's a control issue. It's a sin. I understand. You pray for me. I need the prayer. You need the practice. It'll all work out for everybody. So so I don't like wandering around. I want to know where I'm going. Followers of the way. I like that. He persecuted them because they knew what they were doing. They knew where they were going, and they knew who they were following. That's a good thing. The pattern of persecution that was true then, that was exercised by the then Saul of Tarsus, is the same pattern that we see today. If Christians are doing what they are called to do, that is proclaiming the gospel, ministering in the name of Jesus, being the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit that we have been called to be, gifted to be, equipped to be, if we are calling people to repentance and salvation, if we are declaring the whole truth of God's word in our culture and our world, I guarantee you there will be some persecution. If there's not, it's probably because the church has been compromised and has been melded into the culture to the degree that it no longer has that transformative power. It's no longer salt, and it's no longer light. It's just all muddied up with everything else. And that's not how we're supposed to be. If we are the people that God has called us to be, this pattern of persecution will probably continue until Jesus comes. Secondly, notice the undeniable power of a personal encounter with Jesus. In verse 3, it says, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And then he told him, rise and enter the city. You will be told what you are to do. And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. The conversion of Saul takes place beginning with this encounter with Jesus. Paul was blinded by the brilliance of God's glory. He fell to his knees. He heard the voice of Jesus as he spoke to him. These events alone would be enough to break any man. But what really transformed the life of Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul was not that he heard a divine voice, but it was what that voice said. He said to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul only said one thing, and for the next 3 days he will not speak another word, and in this encounter he does not utter another sentence. He will be in absolute shock from this moment forward till the scales drop from his eyes. He said, who are you, Lord? And he had no idea that the answer coming back to him was going to be Jesus. Jesus. How many people have come to the end of their ropes and have looked up and seen only the face of Jesus? How many times have we struggled through whatever troubles or hardships or heartaches or painful realities of life that we have encountered, only to discover that at the end of it all, what we really needed most and what helped us most and what guided us through was Jesus? How many times have we struggled and agonized and argued and done whatever it is that we do in order to move forward in the church today? And as we gather together in the local congregation, trying to adjust, trying to reach out, trying to minister, trying to serve, trying to be faithful and true, all of these things, and we get so wrapped up and we get so entangled, only to discover that really what we're here for is not us or a program, but it's Jesus. Jesus is always the right answer, not just because that's the most often asked question in Sunday school, but because ultimately He is the only way. Jesus, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Don't you find it interesting that Saul was struck utterly dumb, unable to speak with this revelation? I thought he was dead. Notice that he didn't offer any kind of explanation. He didn't say, Lord, I thought they crucified you, and I thought all that stuff about you being resurrected was a lot of junk. I didn't know. He didn't say any of that. He stayed on his knees. He didn't say, I'm blind, somebody help me. He was too much in shock with the reality of this confrontation. Radical conversion always comes down to the moment where we are confronted with Jesus. This is not about you answering all the questions of those who argue. This is not about you persuading someone that is lost and wants to be argumentative. This is about you and me as followers of the way, introducing other people to Jesus. I promise you, if they come into contact with a face-to-face encounter with Jesus, everything else is meaningless. Worship has to bring us into the presence of Jesus. Prayer must lead us to the throne of God, where we look up and see the face of Jesus. Sin must remind us that the blood of Jesus paid the price. And we must always be aware of the reality that our radical conversions didn't come by our own hand, but they came at the price of His life when He died on the cross by the will of Holy God through Jesus. I am saved because of Jesus. I am kept because of Jesus. I am empowered with the Holy Spirit because Jesus said He would send another Comforter. Everything is about Christ. And it was in this moment of confrontation that the Apostle Paul came to grips with the reality that ultimately what transformed his life was his encounter with Jesus. He heard His voice. And he saw the brilliance of His glory. And he never once questioned whether or not he was alive and whether or not it really was him. I am Jesus. One other word before I move from this passage. Notice that he said, I am being persecuted by you, Saul. And yet Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting Christians. What does that tell us? It tells us that what we do, what the world does to us, they do to Christ. What we do to each other, we do to Christ. Jesus Himself said, so this should come as no great surprise, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. He also said, inasmuch as you refuse to do it, you have refused to come to me. Whatever we do to each other, we do to Jesus. However we live for Jesus. How is Jesus being treated in your marriage? How is Jesus being treated with your children or your parents? How is Jesus being treated at work? How is Jesus being treated in the world? How is Jesus being treated in the lives of those that you encounter along your way? Whatever you do, you're doing to Jesus. I found that to be significant. Third, God uses people as instruments of healing and encouragement. Look at verse 10. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. He has seen a vision. A man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." God uses people as instruments of healing and encouragement. Ananias was not called to witness to Paul. He did not go to share anything new as far as information with him. He did not go to offer any explanation to him. He simply came to minister to Paul with healing and encouragement. He came to do what God had already laid out for him to do. He had shown Paul what was going to happen. A man named Ananias would come in, pray for him, lay his hands upon him, and he would regain his sight. Now, did Paul need explanation? Did he need instruction? Probably not. I think he knows everything he needs to know right now. Paul is a broken man. That's the bottom line, a broken man. Here's a good way for you to measure whether or not you are in line with God's work in your life. Are you broken before Him, or are you prideful and defensive before Him? More often than not, when challenged, we become prideful and defensive. Pride's just sort of a natural thing that's with us all the time. It comes out in our defensiveness. We defend ourselves, or we defend our position, or we defend our attitude, or we defend whatever it is, because that's what we just automatically do when threatened or challenged. And so that is a danger when it comes to being open to the leadership of God, and we must be cautious about that. And so here what we see is that Paul has no vestige of pride and no intent of defensiveness. He is utterly and completely broken. He is as open as they come. You can remember some times when you've been that way too, can't you? When an encounter with Jesus kind of just knocked your feet out from under you? When you just couldn't see anything other than Him? When it seemed like His voice was strongest and clearest in your mind? When it seemed like the Word almost leaped off of the page and there was a hunger and a thirst to know more? When prayer was not a routine nor a ritual, and it never became a chore, but it was rather an opportunity to commune with one that you deeply and powerfully loved. That's where Paul is. He's broken, but boy, is he open. Right now, he's like a sponge soaking up everything that Jesus is pouring into him. And God is going to use Ananias to bring it all together. So he calls Ananias. He tells him to go. Ananias simply questions, "Are you sure this is a guy that's been killing people in Jerusalem or arresting them? Are you sure this is what you want me to do?" He doesn't say he won't go. He doesn't even say he doesn't want to go. He just says, "Are you sure? Clarify this for me." That seems reasonable to me. Ananias' stock goes way up in my mind right here, because I don't think I would do that. I would say, "Lord, are you crazy?" Now, I don't know if you can communicate like that when you're receiving a vision, you know, especially if it's like a dream. But I know that you can do a lot of things when you're dreaming, because I've been told of some things that I do when I'm asleep, and I certainly don't have any recollection of them. And so maybe you could. Maybe you could respond, "Are you crazy?" Because you would still have that same mind. It doesn't say that he did. He didn't. He really didn't question. He didn't challenge. He didn't talk to anybody else. He didn't call a meeting together to consult with trusted friends and close associates. He just simply obeyed God. And the vision was given. He asked the question, you got the right guy? Yes, I've already shown him a vision that you will come and that you're going to lay hands on him. You're going to pray for him. And he's waiting for you. He's praying right now, waiting for you. And so Ananias is willing to go, and he said go. He is a chosen instrument. I need him. I'll show him what he needs to do. And so Ananias is getting ready. He's going to do. You know, folks, something that we can learn from Ananias is the simplicity and almost anonymity of this servant. This is the only mention that we have of him. He never appears again in Scripture. Have you ever thought about what happened when Ananias walked into the room and laid his hands on Paul? You ever thought about that? Do you realize over two-thirds of the New Testament that you and I trust in and rely on daily came from this man? Do you realize that the gospel going to Gentiles, while it happened without Paul, and Peter was part of it, I can tell you Peter would have never been the kind of proponent for the gospel to get to Gentiles that Paul was. Never. Not on his best day, not with the help of everyone behind him. Paul did more in a week than Peter could have done in years and years. This man was going to take the gospel to the world in a way that nobody else could or had. And because of it, you and I are Christians today and have the gospel to share with others. This is the most pivotal moment coming at the hand of the most anonymous person in all of Scripture. Who's to say that it wouldn't happen in your life? I don't like doing that, or I don't want... Vacation Bible School. Vacation Bible School has no glory jobs. There are no glory jobs in Vacation Bible School. There is only grunt work. If you want to work in Vacation Bible School, whether you're a teacher or whether you're a helper in a classroom, whether you're doing the music, whether you're doing the missions, or whether you're doing the technical stuff, or you're putting together the snacks, there is nothing there that brings glory. Popsicle people used to have glory, Used to, that was true. But not anymore. I guarantee you that every day that we have snacks, and we have some of the coolest snacks you can imagine these days because they go along with the themes. They make stuff to go with the themes. And it's just amazing some of the stuff they put together. But I guarantee you some of those children will say, well, I don't like that. And it's the same stuff, It's just a combination of snack food and cereal and chocolate or marshmallows. We just arrange it a little differently. It's all we do. It's the same stuff. Well, I don't like it that way. Well, then don't eat it. Well, what am I going to do? I don't know. I don't even care. You can eat it or you cannot eat it. Go home. Tell your mommy to feed you something. Maybe she'll make it the way you want it. Please. This is why I don't do snacks. They keep me away from the children. Children, just look. This is the pastor. Don't get too close to him. He bites. There's no glory jobs in Vacation Bible School. There's only grunt work. We serve in anonymity. It's not what we do individually. It's what we do collectively. We are part of one single team with one single purpose to declare Jesus to children and to help them to grow in a greater understanding of who Christ is, whether it's through song or whether it's through some sort of craft or a project or whether it's through a Bible story or whether it's a missionary story. It doesn't make any difference. It's all for the same purpose. And nobody gets glory, only Jesus. That's the way church is, and that's the way it's supposed to be. And when individuals start to be glorified above Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ is lost. Ananias is a beautiful example of a servant sold out for God's glory. He said, go. I need a human instrument. Paul needs to feel the touch of another person. He needs to hear the voice of a brother. So in verse 17, we see that radical conversion produces radical Christians. Ananias departed, entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, brother Saul, and the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. He rose, was baptized, taking food. He was strengthened. Radical conversion produces radical Christians. How do I get that out of this brief passage of Scripture? Well, here's the deal. It's not the fact that the scales fell from his eyes. That's really not a big deal for Jesus to do. He can do that. I mean, he put them there for crying out loud. So taking them off couldn't be that hard. So that's not the radical part. He was strengthened. You know, he ate food and he was strengthened. That's not radical. That's just common sense. He hasn't eaten for 3 days. He's been fasting and praying. Ananias comes in, he lays his hands on him. There's nothing magical or miraculous in the touch of Ananias. If there were, he would have kept doing it all the time. But he never did again, as far as we know. And probably he didn't. Not like this. The radical part of this isn't the fact that he was baptized, but it is reflected in that. Because you got to think about it like this. Before, who is Paul? He is a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a persecutor of the followers of the way. That's his identity. Now what happens? He is baptized, and what does that mean? Baptism doesn't mean anything has changed. It reflects that something has changed. And so baptism shows the world a new identity. We are buried with Christ in baptism, but like Christ rose from the dead, so also do we arise to walk a new kind of life. What Paul had happening to him in this moment was a brand new identity, and radical conversion produces a radically changed Christian. That's what we see. He was different. His identity was changed. This is as stark a contrast as one would find between meek, mild-mannered Clark Kent and Superman rushing to save the day. That's the kind of change we're talking about. Jesus did a miraculous work in his life by calling attention not to what he was doing wrong, but calling attention to himself. The whole thing about you persecuting me, that's not the big deal. The big deal was that this is Jesus talking. Jesus is alive. That means what's been said about him is true. That was the radical part. He was broken in his sin and the very wrongness of his life. And so he turned to the truth. God used a powerful but anonymous instrument to bring a gentle touch of healing and encouragement to the apostle, so that the apostle now really became the apostle, changed with the power of Jesus. His sight, perfect again, at least for now, and his heart, whole new identity from the inside out. I'm sure Saul looked the same. But I think from that day forward, no one would ever think of him the same. How about you? Are you identified more with Jesus than you are with this world? With your past? With a previous life? If not, why not? Maybe what's lacking in our lives today is radical conversion.